gospel reading there from Matthew chapter 5, just briefly. It's just one line where Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So, Lord, now as we gather around your holy scriptures, we do ask you what we ask you many Sundays, that is, for vision, eyes to see, ability to hear more clearly, ears to hear, and most importantly, the courage to obey. To obey you, even when it costs us. To obey you, even when we're not sure what to do next. To sit still when we need to sit still, and to move when we need to move. To be followers, Lord, after your way, Lord Jesus, is our prayer. We pray today that our gathering around the scriptures would help us toward that end, and that we will have offered our listening, our attentive heart to your still small voice as a means of learning your way together. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So, as I alluded to in my prayer, I really believe very deeply, and this is a theme that we talk about from time to time at Table Life Church, that Christians are people who just see things differently. I'm not talking about just an opinion. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about actually we have a very different way of seeing and receiving the world. And it's not that our sight is better. We may have to wear glasses, of course. It's just that we've been given a gift of sight, a gift of seeing. And that gift is the ability to see holiness in unexpected places, to see holiness in ordinary contexts and circumstances, in the ordinary moments of life. And we're given this gift of the ability to see holiness because we worship Jesus, the incarnate God. Now, Christians have been worshiping Jesus, the incarnate God, for 2 millennia, but we forget how peculiar that is, that we believe that God inhabited human flesh, fully human, fully divine, is the Orthodox Christian confession. And because we believe in, serve, and follow this incarnate God, we have been given a new way of seeing the world. That means that materiality conveys the sacred for Christians who have eyes to see. That is, the stuff of life bears witness to the divine. We see by faith the presence of Jesus in bread and wine. We see the overwhelming love of God and the embrace of his love and forgiveness in the waters of baptism when we practice the sacrament of baptism. Therefore, we are then enabled to see the fingerprints of the divine all over his creation, which is exactly what we're called to do. Our sight isn't the only sense, however, that's being transformed. We are given a different way of hearing as well. In the songs of the birds, we sang about this today. In the sound of thunder, in the crash of the ocean waves, we hear the primal song of creation in praise of its creator. Of course, we don't worship creation. We understand that very clearly. But we join with creation in worshiping the God of triune love who speaks our life, our story, our world into existence. Christians are therefore persons who practice what I've called, and we've talked about this theme before. I think it's a really important theme for us to understand that we are called to practice sacramental seeing and sacramental hearing. That is, we hear and we see God through the material world made possible by an active and practiced faith. We learn to see, hear. We learn a certain way of seeing here so we can take that sight and vision with us into. We get our Jesus goggles here, right? Our 3D glasses here. And we go into the world with that sight, that ability to see. In worship, we learn to hear the voice of Jesus in his word. We learn to see Jesus at his table. Then we go into the world with the same sight, the same sacramental vision. We come to his table every week, and we do so for different reasons. And I find that I oftentimes am making the case for this because I know that we are in an uphill battle. I talk to you sometimes, and some of you are having conversations with your family about the fact that your pastor has led you to come to the table every week and how odd that is. Strange that that's odd among Christians, but it is. It's weird that that's strange, but I know that it is. Especially when evangelicals. And so every week I'm trying to help you understand what we seem to sense God doing among us in his call to us to come on and receive the means of grace the way we do. But let me tell you some reasons why we do this. One of the reasons we do this, that we come to the table week after week as inheritors of the Wesleyan tradition. John Wesley, who taught that Christians should come to the table as often as they can, even daily if they could. We're the inheritors of that tradition. But beyond tradition, we come because we understand our desperate dependency on grace. Amen? We understand that we are addicted to grace, that we need it desperately, that we need grace, and that we are the creation of grace, and that we are the object of God's grace, and that we are grace addicts, and that we are grace, and we're grace dealers. We deal in grace as followers of Jesus. And because we believe that grace through faith is mediated in this moment of eating and drinking, we come here because we desperately know that we're dependent on grace. We believe profoundly that the Eucharist is the means of grace that needs to be celebrated and received, and not just on special Sundays or special occasions. It needs to be celebrated and received as a holy habit. A holy habit. Now, one of the reasons we need this holy habit of the table is because precisely what I'm talking about. At the table and in the Word, we learn to see sacramentally. We learn to see the world sacramentally. We come to the table to have our sight improved. We come to the table to have our hearing augmented so as to see God and hear God when we leave this place. I've noted on occasion that perhaps the most powerful thing that I learned in observing Mother Teresa's ministry in Calcutta on the occasions that we were there was that in her ministry, Mother Teresa, now St. Teresa of Calcutta, demonstrated this ability to see. Their sisters and she would gather every morning on the third floor of the place where Mother Teresa lived there in the mother house in Calcutta. Again, we were privileged to be there on some occasions. And what I observed on that in that very hot room was sisters gathered around the communion table and the Word, learning how to see. Now, why did they need that? Because when they went out and they took those emaciated bodies off the streets of Calcutta, they believed deeply that the same Jesus that was present in the broken bread and the wine was also present in the body of the emaciated person they were serving, or as they called it, in the distressing disguise of the poor. They took the power of sight that they learned at the table and then went into the world and served Jesus there. I find that compelling and powerful. And I saw it, and it is extraordinary. We are called to do the same thing, brothers and sisters. You don't have to be a sorry-clad sister of the missionaries of charity to be called to this. We're all, as followers of Jesus, called to the same kind of sight, to take the sacramental vision into our workplaces, into our schools, into our families, into our marriages. Everywhere we are, there we take this vision with us. So a few years back, I think I told you this story once before. I want to go back to it because it's one of the few weddings I attended in a long time that I wasn't officiating, okay? It was my niece's wedding. I had no official role in the wedding, so I had this rare opportunity to sort of watch this wedding unfold as an ordinary bystander, an uncle there who had no responsibility in the ceremony. What this afforded me was the opportunity to observe and to theologically reflect upon what was going on in that ceremony. I can't help myself. I am a theological nerd. I'll be the first to admit that I take that vision with me to wherever I go. But so I watched there as my niece and her husband were married that day. Now, my niece and her husband are beautiful people. They just are. My niece gets her looks from me, obviously. You didn't laugh as hard as I thought you would. She's tall, blonde, blue eyes, straight teeth, obviously me, you know. She looks every bit the part of a beauty pageant contestant. Her husband, tall, dark, handsome, just like Saul, just not a coward. Again, I guess you would say he was hot, not lit, hot, H-A-W-T. I'm learning this hipster language from our young folk, all right. So theirs was a Ken and Barbie wedding. They could have been the models for the wedding toppers, all right? That's what they look like. Handsome couple, look like they could be on top of their wedding cake. So to add to their good looks, though, is they're actually likable people, too, which I know is crazy and a little bit off-putting, but they are. They're likable people. Paige is this unpretentious country girl who laughs easily and loudly. Her husband, Scott, is this sort of quiet, calm, stable type, which she does need. And add to their movie star looks and likability is their deep faith in God as was demonstrated throughout their entire ceremony. It was obvious to see that for them, faith wasn't an ancillary thing. It was very central to what it was they were doing that day. Obvious for anyone who was there. So during their wedding, I was reminded then, easily reminded, of all the wedding images in the scriptures. I recalled all the language in the New Testament about weddings, and I recalled Jesus' first miracle, which was in John's gospel, when he at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, where he turned, of course, the water into the wine. If you've been a Christian for any time at all, you've read and heard this story. I was reminded of St. John's vision when he compared heaven's descent to earth, right? And that beautiful joining of heaven and earth. And what did he compare it to? Like a bride preparing herself, adorned for her husband. John goes to the image of the wedding as one way of saying, I saw something so beautiful, and this what was beautiful was this was the final consummation of the joining of heaven and earth, that which all people of God yearn for so desperately. And one of the images he used to try to explain the beauty of it was a bride adorned for her husband. Christians are invited in the scriptures to see the story, see their story enacted in the joining of husband and wife in marriages. Paul makes this explicit in his letter to the Ephesians when he directly links the relationship of bride and groom to Christ in the church. Of the fidelity of Christ to his church is revealed in the fidelity of bride and groom. A long marriage of fidelity reveals the nature of this fidelity between Christ and his church. Now, my point is not to do an in-depth study of wedding imagery in the New Testament. My point is to again reiterate the invitation of a new way of seeing to which all Christians are called. That's my point. When we attend something as ordinary and as beautiful, as special as a wedding, Christians are invited to see through the beauty of bride and groom to the holy realities of Christ's love for the church. We're invited to see in the joining of the husband and wife, the future joining of heaven and earth. Whenever I'm asked to offer premarital counseling, I always talk about the sacramentality of marriage. Always. It's sort of the theme that I use to discuss what it means to have a Christian marriage. Because I really believe that marriage is a very peculiarly Christian thing. And as our world continues in the way it is, as our culture continues the way it is, the fact that people get married will be one of the things that will actually mark them as a Christian more and more. I believe that marriage will become a very peculiarly Christian thing as we continue in this world, to tell you the truth. I think that's what's happening even now. So I always talk to couples about the sacramentality of marriage. That is, I talk about how a Christian marriage of mutual love and delight and fidelity is to reveal something of the love and fidelity of Christ to his church, a love vividly revealed in this long obedience of fidelity, the fidelity that makes love possible, the fidelity that creates the context in which covenantal love can be expressed and witnessed to. That fidelity makes it possible, and it's because fidelity is so central to people who follow Jesus, the fidelity of God to us in Christ, that when we enter into a covenant relationship like marriage, at its heart, we find fidelity, and that fidelity is extraordinarily important. Why? Because we are called through that commitment to one another to bear witness to the God that we say we worship, right? It's really important for understanding this about Christian marriage. A Christian marriage, of course, is designed for the mutual benefit of the bride and groom, but it is also designed to be a means of grace to those around them. It is a means to bear witness to the God they worship. As friends and family in the church watch the young couple give themselves to one another exclusively, faithfully, as we bear witness to their rigorous fidelity over the years in thick and thin, in sickness and in health. As we see them serve one another with the basin and towel of Christ, their marriage becomes a sacramental sign of the presence of God in the world. At least it does for those with eyes to see, those who are learning a sacramental vision. Which brings us finally to our text for today. Our story is at its heart about seeing the way God sees things. Now, apparently, Samuel's sight has become impaired in this story. He seems grieved over King Saul's failure to live in fidelity to God and God's subsequent rejection of King Saul. Samuel isn't happy with the way things are going. And this cloud of grief has diminished, it seems, his ability to see as God would have him see. And God tells him to get over his grief because Yahweh sees a new king. God sees a new way. Samuel must let go of the old way. Emotional attachments to the past can inhibit the work of God now, is one of the lessons of this story, it seems to me. Chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is about the beginning of David's story, but it's also just as much about the beginning of the end of Samuel's story. Now remember, Hannah's son Samuel, as you may recall, he was offered to God by his mother as a Nazirite, given over to Yahweh for Yahweh's exclusive purposes, handed over to the priest Eli so as to learn to attend to the liturgical acts of worship as was associated with the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, that central symbol of profound importance to the people of God. Hannah offers her son to God, and she sings her haunting song. Remember her song? At the center of which is, "Not by might does one prevail." And I suggested to you that that might be a really great breath prayer for our community. Not by might does one prevail. Not by good looks does one prevail. Not by manipulation does one prevail. Not by giftedness does one prevail. Not by smartness does one prevail. Not by fashion sense does one prevail. Not by might does one prevail. So Samuel then becomes prophet, priest, and judge. Samuel also becomes, as you remember, he became a kingmaker. He has tremendous power as he speaks for Yahweh, the God of Israel. He speaks Yahweh's frustration over Israel's desire to have a king and to be like other nations. He speaks God's choice for Israel's king when he named Samuel as Israel's first, no, Saul, as first, I'm getting Samuels and Sauls mixed up here, Saul as Israel's first monarch. But in our story for today, Samuel and Yahweh are at odds. Samuel's spirit sight has been diminished. He is grieved that God has rejected King Saul. Apparently, he had been very invested in God's choice. Perhaps he had forgotten that Saul was God's choice, not his choice. Perhaps he had forgotten that when one serves the living God of Israel, one must be open to God's unexpected initiatives and surprising ways. God doesn't always see things the way we do, is one of the points of this story. That's why Christians must practice a new way of seeing in the world, along with a great deal of humility. The entire epic narrative of Samuel, Saul, and David is predicated upon the way God sees things. And as you may recall, as I suggested, that Hannah's song in the first chapter of Samuel's story sets the entire tone for 1 and 2 Samuel. It reveals to the reader the way God sees things, and God doesn't see things the way we see things. For example, among the poor and needy and marginalized, God sees princes and rulers and potential among the downtrodden. Among the lowly, God sees those who will one day be exalted, if not now, certainly then. Among the barren and the poor, God sees fertility and abundance. That's what God sees. That's how God sees. God doesn't see the way typical human sees, and thus everyone who follows the way of God in Christ must have one's eyesight constantly adjusted because we're fighting for our sight every time we leave these doors. We're fighting to see the way God sees every time we go into this culture that sees in total opposition to the way the God of Israel and Jesus Christ sees things, as revealed in this narrative. Humility, therefore, is required, beginning with me, if we are to allow God to help us see the world through these spirit-inspired eyes that he wants to give us. God helps us see in the painful other the source of their pain, not just the fact that they're irritating. God helps us see in the stranger a potential friend with whom we have much in common, just got to get to know them. God helps us see in our spouse God's own care and fidelity and love. God helps us see, I know I do, in my spouse. God helps us see in our neighbor their goodness and their inherent beauty as one made in God's image. What happens, brothers and sisters, when Christians start to see the world as Christ did? Being God's man or God's woman means that we must allow God to transform the way we see everything. And this will require humility, which is essentially
a teachable spirit. A teachable spirit. So on our way to Ohio on that trip to attend that wedding of my niece, we stopped in Pittsburgh, really St. Vincent's College just outside of Pittsburgh, to see Fred Rogers Children's Center there at St. Vincent's, the college there, there in Latrobe, Pennsylvania. As I've mentioned before, Fred Rogers of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood has become one of my saints. Yes, I said it. I'm not afraid of the word saint. I am an evangelical Christian, but I have my saint there. Deal with it. And I have a saint, and his name is Fred Rogers. Now, I don't pray to Fred Rogers, but you better believe that I look to his life to help me follow Jesus. That's what it means to be one of my saints. I tap into his life, the way he saw things, the way he treated others as a way to help me live live for Jesus. What I mean is that by learning about his life, his theological perspective, the way he treated people, especially children, I'm given a wonderful example of a person who could see what others fail to see. His life story is this constant, for me, a constant source of gentleness and humility that I always need heaping dollops in my life for. I need that. And now, Fred's favorite quote is, and it's there in your sermon guide there on the next panel. His favorite quote was, "What is essential is invisible to the eye." What is essential is invisible to the eye. And from it is from the book The Little Prince. The full quote is, "It is only in the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye." Now, you have to kind of know the strange story that is The Little Prince to help one understand what that quote means and its context. And what it means is basically that as one grows older, childlike wonder begins to fade. We can only see surface things. Life becomes about dollars and insurance and retirement plans rather than wonder and playfulness and joy. But what is essential is often invisible to the eye. One of the wonderful things about following Jesus is the way he helps us see the world. You have considered this, right? As followers of Jesus, that he is demanding that we see the world entirely opposite of the way most people see the world. You figured that out, right? Following Jesus in his upside down kingdom, where the lowly are lifted up and the great and the mighty and the bully are brought down, where strength is exalted in weakness. It's all pretty backwards to the way our culture operates, right? So brothers and sisters, to follow Jesus is to allow him to help us to see things completely in opposition oftentimes to whatever culture you live in, certainly the one in which we live in. So Mr. Rogers helped me see better. Helps me follow Jesus more authentically. On Monday, Jane and I went to see the new documentary on Rogers' life, Won't You Be My Neighbor, it's entitled. And I'll admit, I was one of those people who had tears running down his cheeks for a good deal of the time as I watched this really beautiful documentary, and I wept through a great deal of it. But I have a critique of it, to tell you the truth, all right? Now, I'm not an ordinary, I'll admit that I've spent quite a bit of time learning about this man's life. I've just really been compelled over the years to watch watch and read and listen and just learn all I can from this person. And so I went to this documentary having spent a lot of time already immersed in a lot of the material that they covered, quite frankly. But here's my critique, and I might be wrong about this. I'll see it again and see if I feel the same way. I feel like they failed to make the deep connection between Fred Rogers' radical faith and his radical ministry. I don't think they quite nailed that as strongly as they could. I just have come to the conviction that in order to understand this guy, you've got to understand how deeply he was committed to Jesus in order to pull off the life that he lived. In the context he did with children's television when the thing didn't even exist, all right? For example, they showed that famous scene back way back in the 60s when Fred Rogers, Mr. Rogers on the show, invited Officer Clemens, the African-American police officer, to come and help to soak his feet in the pool together. And this was Fred's response to the tumultuous time when black folks were being forced out of pools in the South by pouring powerful cleaning chemicals into the pool. And there's film clips of watching them screaming, running out of the pools because they were throwing basically acid into the pool, forcing them out because of laws against mixed bathing among the races. Think about how they would feel about my family. But anyway, But they failed to show the rest of that scene. So, Mr. Rogers, I've told you this. You've watched the clip before. He comes in. He sits down. They share the pool together. But the rest of the scene is he gets done, doesn't have a towel. Mr. Rogers offers to let him use his towel, but that wasn't enough. Mr. Rogers then does what? He bends down and begins drying his feet. Now, where do you think he got that at? Right? For those who have gospel lenses, we know exactly where he got that image. And he said so himself. He admitted to it as well. That he was, of course, thinking about Jesus when he dried Officer Clemens' feet. See, Fred Rogers lived with the assumption of the inherent goodness of every human being he met. He aspired to offer grace and his authentic self to whomever he encountered. Because of his faith, his theological understanding of God's grace, Fred Rogers had this extraordinary ability to see the good in just about anyone. He believed that what was essential about a person was often invisible to the eye. We only see the cranky kind of gruff exterior. We don't see into the hurt, the pain, the brokenness there that motivates one sometimes to be grouchy, like I can be sometimes. We fail to see that which is essential. I've learned over the years as a pastor to ask this really important question, especially in the midst of relational squabble and duress and anxiety. I've learned to ask this really important question. What's really going on here? It's a really important question. What's real below the surface? What's going on in this person's life that I don't know about out there somewhere that brings them and their grumpiness to me? What's really going on? What's essential is often invisible to the eye. Christians know that because they follow Jesus. Now, I understand some of you, some of us might be saying, well, wait, Pastor, wait a minute. What about original sin? What about sin? What about evil? What about brokenness? You know, the Bible teaches that the human heart's a pretty dark thing. I'm with you. I understand. But we are inheritors of a Wesleyan tradition. And never forget, in the Wesleyan tradition, we understand that before the original sin, you know what existed before original sin? Original righteousness. Before being expelled from the garden, there was garden life. And Jesus came to restore that. And part of what I think it means to be a Christian is to begin to help people notice that this spark of goodness that actually is there, in spite of all the really ugly stuff, is that original righteousness that God wants to cultivate and bring to life as they place their faith in Jesus. I want that kind of sight, and I don't have it all the time. I will be the first to confess that. I want God to give me this kind of vision, and perhaps you do as well. I mean, there is amazing freedom in being able to see without judgment and cynicism and condemnation, right? Can you imagine the freedom of living without judgment and cynicism and condemnation and all the anger attributed to all those negative emotions? It's lightness when you're able to throw that stuff off. At least that's what I find when I occasionally practice this kind of sight. I'm with you in the journey, brothers and sisters. You know that, right? You know that. So Samuel was sent. We got to get moving here. Samuel was sent on a treasonous journey. So Samuel is sent, and he's on a treasonous journey to make a new king while a current king exists. He's going to do treason. God gives him instruction as to how to go about it without getting himself killed. God sends the reluctant kingmaker to the Bethlehemites and specifically to Jesse's home. And upon arrival in the region of Bethlehem, the elders greet Samuel with suspicion, you notice in the story. You know, nothing good ever comes when a high-level government official, who is also a holy man, arrives at your front porch. Okay? Perhaps he comes with an agenda? Does it matter? The presence of one so closely linked to kingly power is perceived as a threatening thing. The people were warned, remember, at Saul's coronation about kings. You don't want a king. Kings take. Imperial powers threaten those without power. Perhaps this is why they are nervous when Samuel shows up in their neck of the woods. And upon his arrival at the home of Jesse, Samuel immediately sees Jesse's son, Eliab, however you say it, I don't know. tomato, tomato, doesn't matter. So, upon his arrival, home of Jesse, Samuel immediately sees Jesse's son, Eliab, and surmises instantly that he's the one. You know, Samuel's like, he's the guy. Now, for whatever reason, Eliab catches Samuel's eye, but Samuel is still unable, again, to see the way God sees. And then immediately Yahweh corrects Samuel, and this is the center of that text. God says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks in the heart. The Lord looks in the heart. Now, over the years, I've learned how hard it is to look into the heart of a person. Several years ago, a close family member had confessed to serial adultery and sexual addiction. He did so after being outed by a woman with whom he was having a 3-year adulterous relationship. My family and their church was broken deeply and grieved by the stunning revelation of duplicity and infidelity. And the residue of that event continues to plague my family to this very moment. And it was years ago, to this very moment. Now, he explained his action by saying that his addiction led him to become two people: devoted family man, church leader, faithful Christian, and serial adulterer, manipulator, liar. Now, obviously, he wasn't really two different people. He didn't have two hearts, just one very divided heart. One very divided heart. A heart that took one of God's good gifts of sexuality and gave it an inordinate and inappropriate place in his heart. It caused him and those around him immense pain. The pain, immense is the best word I can come up with. He became a pariah in his community because his heart wasn't right. His sin found him out. He fooled everyone but God, who sees in your heart. Who sees in your heart. I said to my dad that his being outed was perhaps the best thing that could happen to him. His brokenness now was for all to see. He could be open about it. He no longer had to hide his sins. And perhaps because he no longer had to hide his sin, he could begin to move into healing. Healing was now perhaps possible for him. And I just want to say to you for just one moment that if there are things in your life with which you struggle, entrenched patterns of behavior or thoughts, addictions that oppress you, maybe secret sin that you hide very closely, yet plague you constantly, why don't you spend some time with your pastor? It could be that prayer at the altar is not going to bring you healing. It could be accountability, a spiritual formation plan, counseling, and guidance may be what you need along with attending the Means of Grace in Christian corporate worship. Take advantage of me. I give spiritual direction as a part of my vocation as pastor. We have now on staff a counselor, Pastor Jeff Wolf. Take advantage of what is offered at this church because, you know, I kind of think we got it going here. I know that sounds so prideful, and it is. What I mean to say is, the quality and the beauty of this community, from the music to the ministries offered here, God is just really blessing us here. Take advantage of what God offers freely here. Talk to me, and then I'll suggest maybe you need to talk to Pastor Jeff. Maybe you need to spend some time in some intentional spiritual direction with me and perhaps some counseling with Jeff. I want you to know that you won't be condemned. I've heard it all. You'll be received with compassion. And what we'll do is we'll begin to look for that original righteousness together because it's there. Hear me.
Well, the story today reminds us that God doesn't look on outward appearance. God isn't impressed by our good looks or our fashion sense. Good news for me, of course. Neither is God swayed. You always laugh at my jokes about how bad I look. What? Self-deprecating humor, you know. It's a, well, anyway. It's a cry for help is what it is. Anyway. Neither. God is not impressed by our good looks or our fashion sense. Neither is God swayed by our talents or our giftedness. God looks at our heart. God looks for the humble and the contrite heart. God is drawn to the teachable and the malleable. God can do extraordinary things to a humble and pure heart. God can do nothing through gifted and beautiful and talented people if they're filled with pride. Not a thing. Pride always resists grace. Always. Bless you. Through a process of elimination, David, and I'm almost done, the runt of the family is chosen. He is called from the field where he was tending the sheep. As David is introduced to the reader, we learn he is a shepherd and musician. And next week we'll learn about his encounter, his famous encounter with Goliath. That we'll learn that he's faithful and humble, and a faithful and humble warrior who brings down the giant from Gath with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot. Next week, you know, that story we'll listen to together. In spite of the fact that David is also a handsome man, the story is clear about that, David isn't chosen because of his looks. He's chosen because of his heart. That's what God looks for. God can do an extraordinary thing through a humble, teachable, pure heart. Many, many things. Many, many things. God doesn't see what we see. I was just thinking about this. This is going to seem like a strange story to tell. So when I was little, I was a chubby little shy boy. I was. I was really shy. I was chubby, and I was socially awkward. Some would say much hasn't changed. But anyway, no one could have seen in that little kid this guy who stands up here week after week and does what I do. No one could see that. There's no reason for it to be, because that little boy made fun of. Tough time in school because of bullies and that kind of thing. And somehow God looked in that little boy and said, you know what, I'm going to make you a preacher, crazy as that seems. And here I am, doing what I do, as well as I can. Nobody would have seen that. That's because God doesn't see the way we do. God doesn't see that the way we do. Now, Jesus taught us, I'll give him the last word. It's always best to give Jesus the last word. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, I'm not sure that text means that we're going to see God in some amazing manifestations of divine glory. I think what that means is we'll see God in the bread and the wine. We'll hear God in the scriptures. We'll see God in the poor and the downtrodden. We'll hear God in the laughter of our children. We'll see God in the embrace of our spouse. We'll hear God in the sound of thunder and the ocean roar. Blessed are the pure in heart, for we will see God. My prayer is that God would give us ears to hear, eyes to see. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, before you